You are listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you will be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Now, I'm going to pick up on a couple of things here. I'm not really happy, you know, like dishing out on the Fremantle Dockers. That's not good. That's not good at all. And some of you guys, you know, you think, wow, gosh, you know, just imagine being, you know, it's, that's not working. He's 60. He's a bit pale. He looks like me. No, he doesn't. No, just kidding. No, I'm really happy to be able to help Ben out, support the Dockers. But more important than that, I'm actually really happy to be able to bring God's word to us. Apart from our sporting teams, most of us hold our loyalties pretty lightly. You know, we're not really going to get too serious if we disagree with people. We think we're tolerant, which someone defined on the TV show last night is where you really, really disagree with someone, but you can't be bothered. Now, that's a good definition of Australian-type tolerance, actually. We really don't hold our loyalties very strongly. We're not inclined to disagree with people over very much. We don't stick our heads out, maybe as Christians. And if you're not a Christian today, listen up on this. This is important to us because Christians, I think, are taking a bit of a beating. And as Christians, we're a bit reluctant to stick our heads out now. And maybe for good reason. And we might sort of say, you know, discriminate, would say, oh, you know, Apple, it's no good, Android's the best, whatever. We don't tend to get involved with people's beliefs. We like to be tolerant. You believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and let's talk about football. That's pretty much it. And if we're both Christians, and you disagree with me, and I disagree with you, you know what we do? We go to different churches. Easy. Problem solved. Until heaven. Yeah, think about it. But what happens, and this is where we're coming into Book of 1 John today, which you guys have been looking at for most of this year. What happens when we're in the same church and we disagree with each other and it's about something important, something you just can't sweep under the carpet? What happens then? What are you going to do? You got 1 John open there? We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4 today. I said to Ben, don't give me one of those tough passages, you know, just give me something that I can come. No, not Ben. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and speak from the world, from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Did you notice the last and the first verses there? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And the last verse, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Friends, if we're Christian, we have to discriminate. There are some things which we can tolerate. Some differences between Christians we can accommodate. Baptism, worship styles, possibly. But there are some things we cannot tolerate and we must discriminate about. We have to apply tests in order to determine not just whether someone believes the same things as us or not, but actually whether they are of God or not. This is not a light thing we're talking about today. This is an important thing. I don't want to make it overly heavy and discouraging and so forth, but God's word, right in this passage, is dealing with this particular topic. So if you've got your Bible open there, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this in depth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who kept his thoughts, his plans, and his love to himself, but made them known in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your Word. And today, Heavenly Father, as we look at your Word, please, by your Spirit, help us to see your Son, Jesus, in all his glory. May he be lifted up, and may we become invisible. May we know the forgiveness and the life that is offered to us in him today for Jesus' sake. Amen. So a bit of background, if you haven't been with us over the last however many months, like me, let me give you the background on where we are in 1 John 4. The passage is a little bit strange, so it needs a bit of background. The letter of 1 John is written by an apostle. That's a person who followed, who saw Jesus Christ, who listened to his teachings, who saw him raised from the dead. And this person's name is John. And he's writing to a group of Christians in Asia Minor, roughly what we would call today Turkey. John was among those who heard Jesus and brought the good news about Jesus to this group of people hundreds of kilometers away from where he was born and lived in what we would now call today Palestine or Israel. This person had seen and heard Jesus. He'd gone and planted or begun these churches. Since he has moved on, other people have started to teach disagreeing thoughts and doctrines or truths about Jesus in the same church. And some of those people have now left that church and started their own church. Great, just what we needed. Two groups of people claiming to teach the truth about the same Jesus. How do we know who's right? That's the question which John is dealing with here. What does John do in this situation? How is he going to help the people to whom he has ministered, who he loves, who he knows by name, who know him by name, who are his friends? How is he going to help them? Is he going to use a size 10 sledgehammer? Or is he going to be pastoral and thoughtful? Well, he's going to take the latter route, but he's not going to shrink back from some of the hard stuff, as we will see. I've got three headings today. First of all, the need for a test. Secondly, how that test is defined. And thirdly, a great encouragement in the application of the test. First of all, the need for the test. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Here we've got a two-part command. Did you notice? First part, do not believe every spirit. What's a spirit? Well, it's not a ghost. And he's not referring to some part of the human person, body, soul, or spirit. No, he's talking about people. Have a look at verse 2. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit. Verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. And again, a little bit later on, he says, they are from the world. What is a spirit? A spirit is a person, just like us. He's talking about people. Do not believe every spirit. What kinds of things or people are these spirits? They are people who claim to teach things about God that are to be believed. Do not believe every spirit. Spirits are people who claim to have authority to teach the truth about God. People like me. John's warning is, don't believe everyone who claims to be an authorized teacher of the truth about God. Why not? Answer, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here, world is being used in a negative sense. A place of opposition to God, a place of opposition to his people. It's not the only way the world is used in this book or indeed in the Bible, but that's what it means here. They've gone out into the world, the place of opposition to God and the place of opposition to God's people, God's truth, and ultimately God's Son. The reason they are not to believe every person who claims to teach them the truth about God is that there now exist in the world people whose teaching is not motivated by God and God's truth and God's Son, but motivated by the world, by the spirit of the world, and by the evil one. Now, if you've been with us in 1 John, you'll know that earlier John said about a group of people, they went out from us, because they were not of us. That's talking about these false teachers. But John's talking about more than just the false teachers that he's trying to engage. He's giving his readers and he's giving us a big picture of actually what the real world is like. Since the day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out his Spirit, until the day of his return, false teachers, false prophets will present themselves teaching the truth about God, but what they say will be false. Jesus said exactly the same thing. You can look it up when you go home in Mark 13 and other places as well. And friends, that's our context as well. We live in exactly the same place. Many false prophets have gone out. John's very deliberate here. We're going to get right down into the nitty-gritty here. We're going to look about grammar. Have gone out. When someone says they have gone out, it means that they are still out. We're not talking about something that happened back there in the first century. All those crazy people. But now everything's calm and cool and groovy, and that's where we are. No, they went out then on the day of Pentecost when Jesus began the new age by his dying, his rising, returning to the Father, pouring out the Spirit. The new age has begun. We're living in the new age, but the old age is continuing on. And the false prophets, the false teachers are all around us. Now, we're not to be spooked by it, but we're to be aware of it. Where to remember it. They smell like true teachers. They look like true teachers. They come from churches where there's true teaching. Wait a minute. They go to Bible colleges and seminaries like Trinity Theological College just down the road in Leaderville where I'm the principal. They come out with degrees. But they are false prophets, false teachers. Now, why is this important? Well, imagine you go to an emergency department. You need help. Maybe your daughter needs help. I've got three daughters, so they're older now. I'm a grandfather, don't look like it, I know, but I am. You look around, You come there with your daughter, you're frantic, you're looking around, you see someone in white, maybe. They've got a stethoscope around their neck. Maybe they've got something else they're holding in their hand. And you go, doctor. Doctor, I'm sure that's a doctor. Just imagine, let me cast doubt on that for a minute. There's a lot of crazy people out there, aren't there? There's a crazy, this is real, isn't it? Crazy people who like to imitate doctors and get jobs in hospitals. Now, I put that seed of doubt in your mind, haven't I? You rush into the hospital, you're looking around, you think, yeah, not everybody here's a doctor. How am I going to work out the real one? Now, don't, this doesn't happen in Perth. You're visiting Perth, not in Perth. No, don't think about that. I'm pretty sure that you would come up with a test to tell a true doctor from a false doctor, because there's no way you're letting somebody with a sharp implement near anyone you love until you know absolutely for sure. There's absolutely no shadow of doubt. We need a test to find out a true teacher from a false teacher. Is this person offering the medicine of eternal life or not? That's what we're talking about. So let's look at that test. Let's define that test. Back to the Bible again, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So that's pretty simple. Yeah, it is, but we're going to get detailed on this. Very, very detailed. It's a double-sided test. Does the teacher acknowledge Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or not? To acknowledge, what does that mean? To acknowledge is to publicly affirm something to be true and to be believed by others. This is a speaking test, which means that we need to listen carefully to what people say. We can break this test into two parts. Part number one, they are to acknowledge Jesus Christ has come. Part two, they are to acknowledge that he has come in the flesh. Part one, that Jesus has come in the flesh. That Jesus has come. That might look pretty straightforward. Let's move on a couple of slides. We're a little bit behind. No. Brilliant. Fantastic. Excellent. Here's the test defined. The word come in John's writing, now John the Apostles, John's Gospel, 1, 2, 3 John, and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, this is what Jesus says. He uses the word come. Light has come into the world. This is John speaking about Jesus. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus speaking, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Fantastic verse. What a great verse that is. Note the word come. For I did not come, says Jesus, to judge the world, but to save the world. The word come means that he's come from God. When Jesus says, I have come, it means that I have divine origin. I am a divine person. The word come refers to Jesus' origin, but also to his purpose. I have come that they may have life. I have come that I might save. So the first part of the test talks about the where Jesus came from, and the why he was sent. Whether the Spirit acknowledges that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven by the Father or not. That he is from heaven, that he is from God. Now, those of you who've been Christians for a while say, yeah, get on to the important stuff. Well, guys, for the first 400 years of Christianity, this was the important stuff. And it still is. There'll be people here today who do not believe that Jesus Christ, the man, was completely and fully divine. That all that God is, Jesus is. There'll be people here today who may believe that. That's great. I'm so pleased you're here. Fantastic. But if someone at the front says that, that's a totally different matter. Totally different matter. Part one, the where he has come from, the why he was sent. Part two of the test concerns the mode of Jesus coming, the way by which he came into the world, and that is in the flesh. The where, the why, and the how he came. He came in the flesh. Now this reminds us of a well-known verse in John's Gospel. Can you think about it for a minute? John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, which came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the verse which proclaims very, very clearly that all that the Father is, so is the Son. Jesus is fully divine, but he's fully divine in the flesh. I mean, John doesn't use the word body, he uses the word the flesh just to get right down to the graininess of it. Because we can feel flesh. Yes. This test is talking about Jesus, what we technically call incarnation, that he was born of Mary, that he's both fully human as well as fully divine in one person. But here's the thing, that's not all that John's saying. He's saying those things, but he's saying something else, which is the important bit, I think, or the more important bit in this context. Combine both those things together, and what do you get? You get this. That in John 1:14, John says that Jesus became flesh. What he says here in 1 John 4:2 is that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh. Now, I've already had a look at the false prophets who have come into the world. What that meant was they have come and they're still here. So when we talk about Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what we mean is he took on flesh and he's still in it. That in eternity, Jesus Christ is in human flesh. But no, there's more than that. It's not just that Jesus Christ is in the flesh, it's what he did in the flesh. And this is, I think, John's big point. We get a hint about this in the next chapter, if you've got your Bibles with me. This is a tough little verse, and I'm glad to leave it to Ben to look at. This is the one, 1 John 5:6, who came by water and in blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Well, that's a bit odd. Hard to get a hold of, but actually not too bad, because broadly speaking, we can get that that's talking about Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus coming in water is talking about his baptism, which is at the beginning of his ministry, where God the Father declares who he is. Jesus coming in blood talks about his crucifixion, his death. John is talking to us about Jesus' earthly ministry, which he accomplished in the flesh, beginning with his baptism, finishing with his atoning death, and being confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, because he is still in the flesh, remember. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father and his death on our behalf in fully human nature is critically important as a test of truth. Why? Because if we do not hold to that, then we cannot say that Jesus Christ fully took the punishment that we deserved for our sin, our rebellion, our dislike of God on himself, on the cross, and beat it to death. In other words, what John is talking about is that we have nothing to offer God because we were justly condemned, but Jesus took that condemnation for us in his body and triumphed over it in the same flesh that you and I have, and rose and ascended and is with the right hand of the Father right now, governing the universe in the flesh. And anyone who says anything less than that, and anyone who says anything more than that, is not to be listened to because they do not speak the truth. John is saying that a true teacher may be measured by this, by a full expression of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. In technical terms, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And friends, what's that? That's the gospel. That's what it is. It's the gospel. That's all we're talking about. The gospel, that's power to save and power to sustain. And here's the problem that I've got and you've got. We just get tired of it. We get tired of the gospel. I hear preachers and teachers regularly chipping away at the foundation stones of the gospel. They want to provide something that's attractive, something that's zingy, something that could kind of appeal to a new group of people. It's like, oh, you know, there's a lot of people out there that they're not listening to us. We've got to kind of, you know, jazz it up. Express it in a different way. As if the power is in the preacher. The power's not in the preacher. The power is in the gospel. Because the gospel is the clothing that Jesus wears when he comes to us. We can't have Jesus come to us if he's not clothed in his gospel. That's how we meet him. And that's how we continue to meet him. And that's how we're meeting him today as we talk about him truthfully and fully. On the 31st of October in 1517, the monk Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, points for debate, at the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. We celebrate that event 500 years ago this year. The 62nd thesis, there's a lot of them, is this. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Brother, sister, dear friend, we may feel it's not our place to ask questions of those in authority, people like me. But we're heirs of the Reformation. We're heirs of Martin Luther and those people who made it clear that the Bible was to be in the vernacular of the people. There are probably 15 or more different nationalities here today who can all read the Bible in their own language. What a great joy that is! That God's word can come freely to us. It's our responsibility to test those who teach. Yes, I know there are ways of doing it that are unhelpful. Believe me, I know. I've experienced plenty of it and I've probably given it out as well. But that's not to say we shouldn't do it. One of the main reasons that churches lose their way is that members go into autopilot. You've got a members meeting coming up, am I hearing that, or discussion about what it is to be a member here? Everybody should be there. Who can be? It's important to keep testing and proving the truth of the gospel over and over again because, as Luther rightly says, it's the glory and grace of God, or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the bulwark and foundation of the truth. The church is sustained by the truth and upholds the truth. Well, is it really that simple? Just to have a test? You know, fill out a sheet before someone comes and... No, it's not that simple, is it? Because usually the false teacher is somebody you know. Somebody there's a relationship with. Somebody you trust. Somebody you respect. And so John has one last piece of advice which we're going to finish with. Verses 4 to 6. Remember who you are. See, one of the biggest things that false teaching does, one of the really undermining things that it does, is it attacks the identity of the Christian, who they are. That's what it actually does. It gets right in and undermines our confidence in Christ, which is our confidence in who we are in Christ. Because Christ defines us. And John goes right to the heart of that, doesn't he, in verse 4. You, dear children, and I'm going to change the translation here, you can check it out if you like, are of God. We're from God, and in the sense that we've come from God, like we're from heaven. That's what Mormons believe, right? We don't believe that. What it means is that we're of God, which means that we are born of God. As he says back in chapter 3, verse 1, look what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Notice that word, are. What's John saying here? Your status as a believer in Christ is not able to be undermined. People can try to undermine the truth unsuccessfully, and that might feel like everything's crumbling underneath us, but here's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I'm not making it up. You are of God. John focuses on their identity. If you are born of God, you have the Spirit of God. When you hear the gospel, you respond by faith, by the work of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit dwells within you. You're of God. First consequence of that is, he says, you have overcome them. There's that word have again. Which means you have overcome it and you always will. Interesting, isn't it? When you get right down, look at the nitty-gritties. And you think, oh, yeah, maybe that's just because it's here. Have a look back with me if you've got your Bible or if you're pretty fast on your phone there, back to chapter 2, verse 13. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one, have overcome. Chapter 2, verse 14. I write to young men because you're strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome. No. This is a consistent truth. Why? Because, using another verse, and then I'll stop using verses because it's a bit overwhelming. Chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if Jesus has destroyed the one who inspires the false teachers, then their words have no power. Nothing at all. Christians, in other words, are not able to be undermined. What's the victory we have, says John over in chapter 5? Our faith. Not our faith on its own, but our faith in Christ. That's the victory. And if you've got victory, well, you can't be defeated. Now, this is going to create a little bit of a stir, and I'm not intending to do that. But let's look at the second consequence, chapter 4 and verse 4 again. Because greater is the one who is within you than the one who is within the world. That's why you can't be overcome. Greater is the one who's within you than is the one who's in the world. Who's that? Well, that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And that one who's within you, both individually and as a faithful church, is better than, bigger than, stronger than the one who is within the world. So because the false prophets are coming, so to speak, to you out of the world, to you, you've already overcome them because the spirit within you is stronger than the spirit in the world. The thing that undermines them or that motivates them is weaker. It's been bound. Oh, I know. The devil is still active. I know that. We're not talking about a devil-free world. No. What we're saying is, what is the exact nature of the power of the evil one or the power of false teaching? The only power it's got is to tell lies. That's it. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us because we responded to the gospel and we believed it to be true by the work of God's Spirit within us, and God poured out the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we could call God our Father. So we are related to God the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Yeah, that's definitely going to overcome anything that's in the world. Definitely. Remember what false teaching does. False teaching undermines our confidence in the truth. It affects our identity, who we think we are in Christ. So what John's doing is, he's saying, your identity is actually here. That's not going to be changed. God's got a hold of you and He's not going to let you go. Yeah, you're going to feel like rubbish some days. You'll sin and you'll say stuff to your family or your husband or your wife or your kids and you're going to feel total rubbish. Yeah. Does not change your status as a Christian. Keep doing it? No, don't keep doing it. But the fact that you feel like total rubbish is a sign that you are of God. Because if you didn't worry about it, you just flipped it off, you start worrying. That's a problem. I want to finish by talking to you about my father-in-law. My father, Reg, Athena's dad, passed away in January. He and his wife, Lee, finished their business running a sewing machine selling and repair shop at the age of 80. Virtually the next month, he wasn't feeling well and went to the doctor and found out he had a form of cancer. And he struggled away with that. He had every treatment available to him. And then about a year and a half or a year before he passed away, he was told, look, I think we can't do anything more for you. And he said, that's fine. How did he do that? Because at the same time that all of this happened in the beginning, they went to a different church. And the minister of the church was pastoral and faithful to the gospel. And Dad's faith in Jesus solidified. It became rock solid. Just so encouraging to us as children, so to speak, and to the rest of the family. A couple of weeks before he died, completely racked with cancer, in extreme pain, nothing would solve any of the things. I won't go into the details if you've seen that sort of thing happen. It's really sad and hard to deal with as a relative, as a family member of someone you love. But I said to Dad, I said, oh, do you want to look at the Bible? He says, oh, I love to look at the Bible. So we open up the Bible, we look at John 14, in my father's house are many rooms, if it were not so would I have told you the case, I'm going to prepare a place for you, etc., etc. And we just had the most wonderful discussion. As soon as you opened the Bible, the eyes would light up. He just loved to hear the Bible. You know, even though I had all this pain and stuff going on, we did a Bible study together for nearly 2 hours, non-stop. Full on, asking questions. What's this doing? What's that mean? Over and over. Oh, where did that come from? How sad it would have been if instead of going to a church that faithfully taught the Bible, he went to a church that didn't do that. And he didn't have the confidence. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to meet Jesus. He was looking forward to it. He was very, very sad for his family to leave behind, but he knew where he was going. He was very strong. And that's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. That on our last day, we are confidently looking forward to meet Jesus, to see him face to face, to see the one who died for us, who came for us, who took on our flesh, who died in our place, who lived our life, who's now reigning at the right hand of the Father in that same flesh. That's what I want for me. And brother and sister at Sun Life, it's what I want for you as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we have looked at heavy things today and some perhaps testing matters of our own thoughts of what the gospel actually is and is not and what it does and does not do. But we are so thankful that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a Saviour who came from heaven above, who took on our flesh, who lived the life that we could not live of perfect obedience, who loved us and loved you to the death, whom you raised, who you put in glory, seated at your right hand, and even now ruling the world through his Spirit in people like us. We can't imagine the privilege that you've given us, the joy, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grasp hold of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh today. May he be everything for us, everything to us, until the day we see him face to face. And we ask it in his name. Amen.